and our kids, our family, and many of those who attended church with us a long time ago, and at the church I pastored here in Austin called Calvary Worship Center, we decided to dive into learning a lot about the Jewishness of Jesus. And so we started observing the feast days and the festivals and all those things. And our kids grew up in that, and it wasn't a religious ritual. It was purely for just education. We really were interested in understanding a little bit about the culture that Jesus was speaking to and came out of. And I encourage that. I really do. I mean, I think it's great. The difficult and the problem with it is if you don't have a real genuine security in your identity in Christ and you start observing those things, you can really find a sense of, I mean, if, let's say like this. If your roots are anchored in that identity of being in Christ and Christ in you, you'll find ritual to be the next best thing. And you'll anchor yourself in that. And so if your identity is solid, man, you're just like, yeah, I'm secure in my walk with God. And I know who I am in Christ. Then go back and do some study on the feast days. It actually might be really educational for you to do it. But in the course of that time, started just unfolding some parallels, some beautiful parallels to the gospel and the new covenant and where we're at. And real simple stuff like, you know, when Israel came out of the land of Egypt through the Passover, in a sense, you're talking about the Passover going in through the Red Sea experience and out into the other side, the wilderness, of course, then becoming into the promised land. You have salvation, which is the blood, shed blood of Jesus Christ, the ordinance of water baptism and all those different things. And then going into the promise. How many of you know when you accept Christ and you get saved and you get baptized, it doesn't automatically mean that you just enter into a full revelation of the promised land, even though it's right there, it's really close. Some people wander around a while. And so you have a direct parallel to salvation. And then another feast, another one of the key feasts was the Feast of Pentecost. And you guys understand and know that the big event that happened at Pentecost was the Acts 2 outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So in the Pentecost feast, you have our New Testament parallel now of visitation. So it started with salvation, then it goes into a time of visitation. And then, of course, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, not just being with us, God with us, but within us, now we have the presence, the living presence of God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, not just with, but within you, fully, without limitation, without irritation, right here, right now. And we're awakening to the awareness of that, fulfilling what Jesus' desire was in John 14:20. And that day, you will know that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. That parallels with the time that we're entering into here in the fall, called a Feast of Tabernacles or Habitation. And this is really, really, it's a fun study. I mean, it's really a beautiful thing because it helps you to understand a little bit about the processes of our faith. Salvation, visitation, habitation. And it also helps you kind of understand a little bit about where people are. Like if all that they know of their relationship with God is just a salvation experience, that's fine. They're on a journey. It's okay. Give them some time. If they haven't discovered the visitation of the Holy Spirit. But then there's groups that they got the salvation part down and they got the visitation part down and they're camping around that visitation waiting for another visitation. Come on, without another visitation, without another outpouring, we can't feel like we're close to God or truly spiritual. That's okay. You're on a journey. Give them time. They'll make it. There's something, though, about the habitation. It's not taught as much as it's caught. And as I said earlier, it catches you. And once it's caught you, it's kind of hard to get uncaught. You see things you just can't unsee. And you taste things you can't untaste. And you know your Father is good. Well, since September 11, 2001, we've had no end of a lot of negative prophecy. And I want to mention a couple of things about that this morning that I hope will be really, really settling for your heart and empowering for you to walk forward in the days ahead. There's a couple of thoughts I have. After enduring a lifetime of negative prophecy, if you've been around this thing, by the way, for any length of time, if you read Charisma News, Christianity Today, or read Elijah List at all, you understand that there are cycles of prophecy that come out that are just genuinely provocative in that they have a way of pushing your fear button. And there's no fear in love, and perfect love casts out fear. God is love, so in his presence, there is really fullness of joy. It's really interesting how joy and fear have a hard time mingling together. So I want to just, I want to reinforce your joy here today, because it's really important for the days that we're in, and then I want to talk about the thing I really want to talk about. But I'm only mentioning what I'm about to mention because I'm getting so many people asking me to say something about this, and I'm not going to preach an entire message about this at all. I did a thing on the blood moons 2 years ago. Go back and listen to it. Just do. Okay. Judgment and punishment in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, came about a couple of different ways. God in the Old Testament used natural events or man-made events. But either way, whether it was war or nature, tragedy, calamity, whatever, either way, the nation always collectively knew it was judgment or punishment. In other words, they knew it. They had a choice. Suddenly they were faced with a certain thing, and they could say yes to God or no to God. They could continue to live in rebellion by just saying no to him, or they could say yes. But one way or another, they collectively, as a whole, historically knew they were being punished, which is the core nature of punishment anyway. How many of you, if you go to punish your children, let's say, they've done something wrong, and keep in mind, by punishment, I mean something that's corrective in nature, not just retributive for the purpose of just, I'm just really angry and I just want to destroy something. That's not the point. How many of you understand that when I say punishment, I'm talking about corrective in nature? How many of you understand that if you're going to punish your children, one of the core elements of punishment is that the children have to know that it's happening? Just roll with me here for a second. In the last 2,000 years, there's been regularly natural disasters, man-made wars, and conflicts. But I can't think of, even the AD 70 overthrow of Jerusalem by the Romans, I can't think of a single time in the last 2,000 years since the cross that collectively an entire nation has gone, oh, this is God. Now, since the purpose of punishment and judgment is corrective in nature, in other words, it brings us to a crossroads of saying, this is going to destroy you, turn, which is the repentance part of it, which is to turn from and to. These days, it's not, if God is going to punish or judge America, it's not going to be through something that you can dismiss as weather-related or man-made or scientifically dismissible. Somehow, he would have to, just by nature of the corrective aspect of it, put such a fingerprint of divine influence upon it that from the least to the greatest, the entire nation would have to be aware, this is God. And this is the deal. Now, you say, well, is God planning on doing that to us? A couple of thoughts about that. Negative words and positive words are all over the scripture. The positive words, the gospel, and people who study and teach, when people would give those words out, they were usually responded to with a heart of generosity. In other words, you get up and you minister, you teach and whatnot, and people go, wow, that's great. God's really moving on my heart to support this so that the message can continue to go. And so it's fully biblical that when you preach and teach or whatever, people want to bless you, that you let them. It's just a way that life continues to flow around the body. But the unprecedented part of negative prophecy is this. In the scripture, negative words and warnings were always free.
Come on.
There's one time in the scripture where somebody charged to give a lousy word. And it was a guy named Balaam. I don't know if you guys remember this, Numbers 22 and 23. A guy named Balak, Israel had come into the lands of Moab, and they were just kind of hanging out there, just passing through and seeing whether or not they were going to make this their home. And Balak, a guy who was the king of Moab at the time, got really upset about this. And so he hired this prophet. He wasn't a member of the nation of Israel, but according to scripture, he was hearing from the Lord, although it came through a lens that was kind of warped, and his heart wasn't in a good place. It's not that he didn't give good words. He actually gave accurate words, but he's called a false prophet because he had a bad heart. So Balak actually comes to Balaam and goes, "Hey, I'll hook you up with some cash if you'll just prophesy against the children of Israel." Balaam goes, "Dude, hired." Hops on his donkey and starts heading down the road. You guys know that story. The donkey sees an angel in the middle of the road. The donkey starts talking to Balaam because Balaam keeps hitting him. Balaam and the donkey have a conversation. It's a crazy story. It's just great fun. I know, so many good punchlines and one-liners that are coming to mind whenever you talk about donkeys in the Bible. I'm just not going to go there. Balaam eventually gets to where Balak's at, and he takes him up onto a high place, and he performs his seven-altar religious ritual. And then Balak says to Balaam, "Now prophesy against Israel." And Balaam says, I'm going to do my best, but here's my deal. I can only say what Yahweh tells me to say. And when he opens his mouth, he blesses Israel. And Balak's like, "This is not what I paid you for. Let's go to another hill." So he goes over to another hill, does the whole ritual all over again, says, "Now curse them." And so Balaam tries to, and he can't. He ends up blessing them, and they're going to prosper, and wow. So Balak's like, can't win. Nonetheless, Balaam still wants to earn his payday. So he knows the weaknesses of the Israelites, and this is what he says. He says, "I'll give you a couple of tips on how you can actually get them to curse themselves." He says, "Just send prostitutes and immorality into their midst and introduce to them dietary things that violate their law. Once you've done that, they're cursed from within." Balaam's actually mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament. He's mentioned three times in the New Testament. The most prominent one is when the angel of the Lord appears to the seven churches in Revelation. At one point, he says to one of the churches, he says, you've taken to the teaching of Balaam. So even in the New Testament, he acknowledges that the reality of Balaam's intention was the destruction of Israel because he got paid to give a lousy word. Only time in biblical history that somebody actually did. Here's the thing. I think a lot of people get a lot of great messages and things from God, and they're encouraging to us and whatnot. But the validity of a legitimate word of warning to this nation is that entire companies will put their entire reputation, their financial stake in the future on the line to make sure the word that it is heard. In other words, nobody's going to have to pay to find out what the word of the Lord is if there's a legitimate warning coming to this nation. Just tuck that in the back of your mind and let that just kind of sit there. The reason I say that is because one of the things that's angered me for the last, since I've been old enough to even know what Bible prophecy is, and since I've been old enough to comprehend television news, is how people have profited off of the fear of the body of Christ. I have no problem with people being blessed for speaking hope and life and reinforcing the faith and the victory of Christ on the cross. I bless people for that all day long. But over and over and over again, I've seen books written and predictions made that do not come to pass, and the body of Christ refuses to hold these people accountable. In other words, when October 1st comes, there's a couple of people that have sold nearly a million books in this country that should publicly get up and go, sorry, got it wrong.
Come on.
But it won't happen, and we won't require it of them, and I'm still not 100% sure why. I think, though, those days are coming to a close, because you can't profit off of people in habitation mode. I've discovered this. You can't profit off of fear, because people in habitation mode have left it behind. It's like, there's something, this is why this habitation thing is such a big deal, that you understand that you're one with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and He did that. And from that mode, listen, is there trembling? Yes, but it's trembling drawing to the presence, to the goodness of God. It's the tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. It's the Hosea 3:5 prophecy that the world has never seen, that in the last days a nation will tremble coming to the presence of the Lord and His goodness. Hosea 3:5. Read it, underline it, look at it, and every doomsaying prophet that's out there profiting off of the fear of the body of Christ, ask them, but when do we get to see that?
Come on.
An entire nation trembling, coming to the Lord, drawn to, not running away from, drawn to the presence of the Lord and His goodness in the last days. So the question again, and I've asked this in weeks past, but it bears asking again, is what kind of goodness would God have to put on display to cause an entire nation to suddenly go weak in their knees, drawn to an awareness of the presence of the Lord, to fall into the embrace of grace Himself? You understand, grace is not something you fall from, it's something you fall into. It's someone you fall into. The other part of negative prophecy that bothers me, and I said I wasn't going to preach an entire message on this, so I'm going to make this really short. The other part of negative prophecy that bothers me is this, that when a person publishes a book that incites fear within the body of Christ, there's a sense where their entire reputation ministry is on the line, which means to validate the word that has been given, that they feel like is from God, there's something that requires that this word come to pass. And this is one of the difficulties that I have. I remember after September 11th talking to people who inwardly, the more you talk to them, the horror and the tragedy and everything gave way to a sort of giddiness that was absolutely nauseating. You may know what I'm talking about. You ever run into people, believers in Jesus, who it's almost like there's this sick preoccupation with hoping that we're going to be judged, hoping that something horrible happens, that would celebrate such a thing? Here's the thing. I go before the Lord and I ask Him, God, just show me your heart. And listen, I've studied the blood moon, studied the harbingers, done the whole thing. I try to do my due diligence to make sure that I'm not just completely ignorant of what's going on out there. And I try not to enter into it with any kind of preconceived notion of how I think this is going to go. But when I go before the presence of the Lord, ask the Holy Spirit, minister, speak to me on what is coming in the days ahead, I get something quite the opposite from the sensationalized literature that's hit the bestseller lists on Christian bookstores. So I've got a couple of choices. Am I hearing from God, or what's the deal? And here's the thing that I've discovered. And that is this, in searching my own heart, I began to realize this. God started speaking to me so strongly about this about a month ago and said, you know, what would happen, Bill? What would your response be? I'm going to ask you all this question. What would your response be if the Lord came to you and gave you such a word of warning to this nation that its entire history hinged upon them hearing, receiving, responding positively to that word, what would it do? What would you respond? Let me tell you. Here would my response be. I would cry it out. If I knew for a fact that God's intention was against this people, this nation, I would cry it. I'm talking to weep it out online, on any medium I could possibly get my hands on, somehow, without fail, if that's the case. There's something, you got to check. Take a look. How would you be if God showed up and says to you right now, I'm giving you alone a word that this nation, if they do not hear it, will be destroyed and everybody in it, here you go. Come on. What would you do? And you stop and begin to think and you start to see a very huge discrepancy between the way that you would do your best to try to get it out there, exposing in a sense the motivation of a desperate heart that knows I've heard something from God and this really matters, versus the sensationalized sale and profiteering from your fear. I'm just saying, I maybe have never spoken a word this strongly before, but we're in this day, and this is why I'm feeling so strongly to say this, and that is this. If you let fear get a hook in your heart, you and I, as the body of Christ, will self-fulfill our own prophetic words of destruction. Catch what I'm saying? Predicting the stock market collapses. So what happens if everybody who's in the body of Christ suddenly drags all their money out of it at the same time, like they did just the other day? Whoa, it's happening because you made it happen. We have a way of fulfilling our own prophecies, for better or for worse. Because what you believe about what you've heard ends up becoming the very reality that you manifest. You're just that powerful. Come on. Which is why faith has to be absolutely at the core of everything that we're about from this place of habitation. Yes. Having said that, go to Acts chapter 17. You ever preach a message and you just know it's going to go viral in all the worst ways? I thought I'd get up and address this to stop the email. Now, that may not happen. Okay, Acts chapter 17. I want to just take you through a couple of things here that I think are fascinating. Paul is going into Athens. He is standing right in the heart of a country that, by the way, Tracy, can you grab me that water that's down there? Paul's standing in the heart of a country that right now is facing tremendous economic turmoil. And, yeah, that one. And it might be bills, but that means it's extra holy. Right. Sprinkle it on myself, do that? Okay. So Greece, by the way, is going through an economic crisis that if it was happening in this nation, we probably would think it was God, because we never faced anything like that. As a matter of fact, there's many nations on this planet that are going through crises that we look at and go, are you kidding me? You know, we don't even get it. We don't understand that. We watch it on the news, and then we switch and watch a sitcom. It doesn't even, like, I mean, we don't even have a clue as to what it means to suffer. We honestly don't. And we've been really comfortable for a very, very long time. Paul is going into this nation, and Paul is standing up in front of these people in Athens. And I want to read to you some certain parts of this. I'm going to paraphrase some just for time. It says, he stands in the middle of Athens, verse 22, middle of it. Says, men of Athens, I observe that you're religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. To God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Stop for a second. He's talking to a whole group of people who don't know God, and he's telling them what God has done for them. It's really kind of cool. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, perhaps might grope for him and find him, although he is not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Some of your own poets have said, we also are his children. Now, I mentioned this verse before. It's not a new verse to you. But I want to just point this out again. Paul, in one line, preaches a three-point message that's so theologically stretching, and he's talking to a group of unbelievers here. But he's preaching a message that, if you stop and think about it, would probably not be agreed with in many churches in America. And the first thing he says is, you're in the dark and you're groping for God. Salvation, although he is not far from each of us. Visitation, for in him we live and move and have our being. Habitation. So in just a couple of short lines here, he's actually taken them all the way from salvation to visitation to habitation. Come on. It's really kind of cool. Now, they don't get that, but it's there. Take a look at what he says here. Verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or the thought of man. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Stop for a second. Now, if I stand up in front of you and I say, God is now saying it's time to repent, immediately you think, well, that means we're in the last days. Does this not sound like a last days message to you? Certainly it does. And Peter actually makes a declaration in the New Testament that they were in the last days. You guys know how long ago that was? Long time ago. So we take this verse, it's 2,000 years old, and we apply it to our present day. And it's about, we're in the last days. So the message actually is this. Look, no matter what day you're standing in, whether Jesus comes back in your lifetime or not, the issue is this. Turn your heart toward the Lord. Turn your heart toward the Lord. Why? Because he's turned his heart towards you. It's repentance. It's just taking everything about my attention and affection and like a laser focused tractor beam in on the presence of God, meditating on the goodness of God, choosing the thoughts that I think and dwelling on his faithfulness, dwelling on his omniscience and recognizing, listen, was it Jeremiah 5 that says, run to and fro through the streets of the city and see if you can find one person who loves justice and seeks truth, and I will pardon her. In the Old Testament, God's even looking within a city, an entire city and whole region here, for one person who has a hunger for his presence. And if he can find one person, he'll pardon the whole region. That's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. We got how many million Christians we've got in this nation, and we got people that are actually talking us into fearing, because God's going to judge this nation that's filled with people who have a heart for him. Might I tell you that if we're to take the precedent of the Old Testament and apply it today, there's enough people sitting in this room who have a hunger for God to save this entire nation. Your hunger for God and your recognition of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit within and upon you literally makes all of this blood moon Shemitah stuff of no effect. Come on. Shemitah. Anybody ever heard the Shemitah stuff? Church is full of Shemitah these days. That came out so wrong. That totally came out wrong. Wow. Whew. Oh, boy. Oh, I cannot believe. Sometimes you say things, and then after you hear them, you go, I said that out loud. Wow. I'm going to blame that on you. That's. Is this stuff real? Sure. And if you weren't here, and if you care nothing about God, if you chose to live in complete blindness and rebellion to Him, that's not you. When I'd say that the body of Christ, listen, you got to know how strong you are. If in Jeremiah, one man, one woman, one person with a hunger, because truth is a person, it's the person of Jesus Christ. There's one person who loves justice and seeks truth, the seeking of truth, has a hunger for the things of God, has a desire for the filling of the Spirit of God, has this appetite for the thing. It says, if you can find just, Jeremiah, if you can find just one of those, I'll pardon this whole region. How much more in this day of grace is your habitation having an effect of grace and mercy upon this nation? I just will not partner with any message that promotes the power of the world's unrighteousness to overpower your righteousness in Christ. Just not going to do it. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. You are. It's who you are. God's declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Verse 31. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now, John 5:22, Jesus makes this statement. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And this verse bears that out. Paul understands this. So he says he's judging the world in what? In righteousness. You guys remember the verse? The Son of Righteousness will arise with what? Healing in His wings. Not judgment in His wings. Healing in His wings. The Son of Righteousness. Okay? He has appointed, fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man. You say, well, who is that? He goes on to say, talks about raising Him from the dead, so He's talking about Jesus. So Jesus, in John chapter 5, verse 45 and 46, says how He's going to judge the world. So, says the Father's out of the judgment business. He's given that to me. That's my responsibility now. And then He says this, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. You have an accuser, Moses, the law. That's your accuser. In other words, you're living, if you're living in any kind of condemnation, you're living under the weight of your own condemnation that you pour out on one another. This is why we've talked so much in the last few years about this, about loving one another, why this love aspect is such a huge deal. Because love introduces people to the presence of God. In the presence of God, they encounter a revelation of the truth that sets people free, not brings them into a yoke of bondage and fear. So there's a lot of deconstruction happening because there's a lot of people that have been brought into the kingdom of God through fear and now are disillusioned because of all the prophecies that they were afraid of that never came to pass and took place, and they're throwing the whole thing out. But if you come into Christ through love, people can come up and give you negative prophetic words all day long, and it won't affect your identity or the righteousness that you have in Christ or the fact that in Him you have been made complete. Complete's a big word. Colossians 2, 9, and 10. You can't add to what's complete, and you can't take away from what's complete. You are fully complete in Christ. Now your only journey is to awaken to an awareness of how complete you actually are. And these negative prophetic words that people are just bouncing around and selling all the time whittle away at the completeness because you feel like I got to do more, I haven't done enough. This place of habitation that you dwell in is a place of, it's a place where you are so in the heart of God and He in you that you realize if somebody came up and threatened this thing, they couldn't actually threaten you. They could give you maybe a temporarily, physically uncomfortable experience, But you know what Paul said this, I am persuaded, I'm convinced that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in you. See, if you knew how much glory God has appointed for you to walk in for eternity, there would be nothing. There would be no threat, no terrorist, no person, no situation, no job, no company, no organization, no thought that could threaten you. Horrible things happen, Bill. They do. But can they threaten you? They can take away your comfort, but your comfort and your peace are two completely different things. Might I say, God never promised you comfort, but he did promise you a peace. It goes beyond understanding. That the world can't take away, a joy that nothing can take away from you. Peace, love, and joy are always appropriate responses to everything going on around you. Mm-hmm. People say, well, Bill, you know, you need to educate yourself on this stuff so you don't bury your head in the sand. Might I say, if you don't have peace, love, and joy flowing out of you, but you're fully educated on the Shemitah, your head is very firmly buried somewhere. Educate yourself all day long. Listen, do the, if you've never done the feast, the tabernacles, the trumpets, and all that, do it. It's great fun. It really is. It's beautiful. You learn some things about Jesus you never knew before. You learn that Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. Wow. Drew? Yeah. Feast of Dedication. He goes up to the temple at the Feast of Dedication. And you know, you learn all these beautiful things about the world Jesus grew up in, and then you'll start reading some of his words, and his words will start leaping off the page at you because you'll be kind of in the mindset of the people of his day that he was talking to right there. And you'll understand a little bit about what he was saying that makes sense in a way that you can't understand from the culture that we live in. So, yeah, do I encourage that? Absolutely. But don't let it drag you into a place of law, religion, and fear. I just want to see y'all get free. Fun. Well, you're already free. I'm just, you know, I'm talking to the people on the live stream. Okay. jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll finish up here. When Paul leaves, by the way, when he leaves Athens and he goes to Corinthians, the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, when I came to you, verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message, my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but of the power of God. Stop for a second. This is a beautiful part here. In Athens, when Paul preaches, the people don't listen. And it's okay. The last chapter of the book of Acts, Paul is up in front of people and he's talking. He spends 2 years ministering to people over and over again, and he can't seem to get... Some people are persuaded and some aren't. Some listen, some don't. And so not everybody is affected by what he has to say. Because we talked about this in the message, the power of yes, some time ago, that your yes is only empowered by your ability to say no. And so Paul understands this. He knows that the gospel, the kingdom of God, is in power and not in word, but he uses words because he knows the power of words. He knows the power of declaration. He just knows that it's not limited to words. It goes beyond that. That the words are actually meant to break the chains of bondage off you so that you go free. When Paul comes back here to Corinth and he comes to them, he's in weakness, fear, and much trembling. He got up in Athens and he did his best to try to outline the gospel to these people. But the part they stumbled over was the resurrection of the dead. They couldn't believe that anybody ever actually had risen from the dead or that there would be a resurrection of the dead. That's the part they scoffed at. When he shows up here, he says, you know what? I'm not coming to you with a persuasive message of words, but I'm coming to you with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, Paul understood that the power of God in him was not contingent upon everybody agreeing with the message. It wasn't whittled away at, but he was in weakness, fear, much trembling. What he does now is he relies more on the power. When he realizes the extent of my words can only go so far, it's got to be the power of God that moves through me. Now, might I say that from a position of just salvation, you can experience wonderful things in God. From a position of visitation, you can experience wonderful gifts in God. But do you understand that in habitation, that's where you are partnered with God to release the power of the kingdom of God from within you to impact the world around you? Catch that? Because, listen, if you get a gift that is powerful, but you still have a position of distance and separation between you and God, you'll hold on to that gift as if it belongs to you rather than understanding the source from whom it comes has not just put the gift in your hand and walked away. It is he who is the gift, and he came to make his home in you, and now he's moving through you, and you become a conduit for that power and that presence from a place of habitation. Following? So, I'll tell you a fun story. This past, Thursday, we get a notice from a good friend of ours, dear friends that we've known for, goodness, 15 plus years. Their daughter, who we've known since she was just a child, had grown up and gotten into a lifestyle of drug and alcohol addiction and had done whatever amount of drugs you've ever done in your lifetime. I bet this young lady's done more. And she was completely fried. Her mind was gone, and they had her in a hospital, and her organs were beginning to shut down. And the doctors had called in her parents and said, this is it. There's nothing we can do. Once the body starts shutting down, you have things like organ damage, all this stuff going on. So they basically were saying, if she survives, she'll just require long-term care because she'll essentially be in a vegetative state. She couldn't talk. She couldn't walk. She didn't know what year it was, didn't know what day it was, didn't know her own name. So Thursday morning, I think it was Thursday morning, 7:30 in the morning, Tracy wakes up at 7:30. This alone is a miracle. Just saying. You got to call him when you see him, all right? She wakes up and wakes me up. I'm the morning person in the family. She's the night owl. I'm the morning person. She wakes up, 7:30, reaches over and grabs me and says, we've got to pray for Megan now. And what is this? This is your heart of attention being drawn toward a specific focus to come into agreement that something that is at cross purposes with the heart of God would be aligned and made right. That's healing. That's all healing is you recognize this is at cross purposes with the heart of God. We've got to set this in alignment. And that alignment happens different ways. Sometimes you can speak a word and be healed. Sometimes certain things take place. We continue to contend, and we will, till we see the fullness of the breakthrough for Jen, for Steve Ray, my goodness, for Tony Pfeiffer. I mean, we contend for all of these things, and we don't give up, right? Until we see the fullness of the revelation of just the complete healing spirit, soul, body, completely, totally manifest. I mean, that's just from a place of habitation. That's just how you do life. You just don't give up. It says, we've got to pray for Jen now. There's something about an appointed time, a fixed time. When Tracy wakes up and says, we need to pray now, or at any point in time during the day, really, she says, we need to pray now, I listen. Because I know something's about to happen. I know God has drawn her to a place where something's about to happen. So we just lay there and started calling things out, calling for regeneration. Brain organs would be even replaced, not just regenerated, but made new and all these different things. So of course, then we can't go back to sleep. Her dad, Texas, are going in to meet with the doctors to discuss options and what's going on with her. texts me a short while later, Megan woke up. They're freaking out because she's totally coherent, totally cognitive, seems totally normal. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm at staff meeting here at the church. We're all meeting as a staff, and I get this message from her father, Rick, who's a dear, dear friend of ours, says, I mean, it's a miracle. There's no explanation, but she is 100% whole, healed, totally back to normal. Might I say, my faith was so jazzed the whole day, the day after that, and today. I just like standing here just buzzing. Because anytime you see the kingdom of God crash into anything that's inferior, an inferior expression of the kingdom, and set things right, you want to see more. But the healing of heaven, the shalom of God, doesn't just exist within the healing in physical bodies. It's actually meant to be for a region, for a city, for a people, for a nation, for a collective expression of humanity, so that you and I would actually see the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. See, the kingdom of God can be seen on you as it is in heaven, but it will not be seen on earth as it is in heaven until this nation is no longer cursed but blessed. And I would say to you that in my lifetime, I think we've been the ones doing most of the cursing. And I'm just calling for a stop to it today. Yeah. That the entire body of Christ shut this cursing mode down and go into blessing mode. Go into absolutely, you don't, it's not even you're blessing the activities of a nation or blessing everything that the nation does. I'm saying that this nation was appointed as a people to be a people unto God to demonstrate the reality of the presence of God here on earth. I have no doubt about that. Why would we curse that? Because somebody has hijacked it? Come on. Take it back. And you take it. And you take it back initially by stopping all the cursing coming out of your own heart and your own mouth. And turning every curse into a blessing. Like, don't side with Balaam. Curse these people for me. Okay, I'll do my best, but I can only say what God tells me to say. Okay, let's start there. How about this? Say what God tells you to say. And from that position of what God is saying to you to say, I have a feeling that the words that come out of your mouth will start to be blessing in such a way that it shocks even you. Woo! So here we are in the middle of the month of September. And October 1st, I'll be flying back here from standing in the Capitol on September 30th, being invited to be the guest chaplain for the day for the House and the Senate to speak and proclaim the glory of God over our nation. I'm going to tell you right now, I won't tell you what I'm going to say, but I tell you what I'm not going to say. I'm not going to stand there and curse a whole bunch of people. I'm not going to stand up and curse our nation. I'm not going to come into agreement with any curse spoken over this nation. I'm going to proclaim the righteousness of Him who was crucified, buried, and rose again for us. I'm going to stand from a position of saying, God in Christ judges us in righteousness. That means He looks at you through the filter of the blood of His Son, recognizing that the righteousness of Christ actually belongs to you. And from that position of authentic identity, we will stand as a righteous people and watch chains of sin and bondage and deceit fall off. That's what I see for our nation. This is what I'm seeing. I don't know why I got invited to be there on that day. I didn't ask for that. I never requested that. I don't even know how to request that. happened, and it happens in the last day of this month. And I just don't think it's an accident. I don't think I'm going to stand there to lament over a fallen nation. I think our Congress is meant to have an encounter with God. So we're going to sing this No Longer Slaves to Fear song again. Because we're not. We're not. You're not. This is an anthem for our nation right now. That you are no longer a slave to fear. Who are you? You're a child of a very good father. You are a child of a very good father. You're a child of a father that loves you more than you can even imagine. And the glory he has appointed for you goes beyond anything you've ever even dreamed. The glory that you are destined to see, to walk in, to live within, goes beyond anything you've ever dreamed. You know what I'm talking about, Darren? You got any thoughts on this? You want to expound on what I've just talked about? I don't know how to land this plane. Why don't you do it for me?
Let's sing it out.
Hey, Darren, I want to confirm the word. Let's all stand up. I want to confirm this word because it needs to be spoken.
Amen.
And if it rankles you a little bit, that's fine, because we need to understand that we're not of this world. We're of a greater kingdom.
Yeah.
We have the authority in Jesus' name to proclaim over our nation, over this world, what God has. We don't know the exact future, but one thing we do know, whatever happens, whatever comes in the days ahead, we're in Christ. Christ is in us.
Yeah.
We have the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Everybody say, I refuse to walk in fear, to walk with anxiety, to walk looking for judgment. I'm looking for blessing. I'm looking for a manifestation. I'm looking for a habitation. Amen. Because one thing we know, that all the nations of the world are going to come into the conformity of the kingdom of God, including America. Amen. Thank God for the light that's in this nation. Thank God for the opportunity that's in this nation that we all have to worship God the way we do. Amen. We don't can't take that for granted. God has given us a special privilege to be where we're at right now. I'm excited. Bill, that was so awesome. I mean,
yeah,
really.
Good word.
Wow. That was great. And if I need any little course correction in me, I got it this morning. Because sometimes I watch the news, I try to keep up with stuff, and sometimes that stuff creeps in on me and I get fearful. I repent of that. I'm turning from fear to faith. Amen. Hallelujah. We lose this, you guys. God's good, isn't he? Amen.